Join with me once more in prayer. Lord, we ask for your blessing on the reading and now the preaching of your word. God, would you take your word and help us to inwardly digest it, and that it would mark us and change us, and we would be renewed in our faith and strengthened with greater resolve to live for you and honor you and worship you, sacrifice for you, rejoice in you. Would you do this, and would you do this in the heart of perhaps someone who's not a believer? Would you call them to yourself this morning? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, show of hands here. Don't always do this in my sermons, but just curious. How many of you liked the outcome of the Super Bowl? Raise your hand. Did you like the way the Super Bowl ended up? Yeah, not many. So the obvious question may be, how many of you did not like the outcome? Show of hands. How many of you didn't care? Show of hands. How many of you watched the halftime show? Did you like it? Show of hands. Like nobody's. Probably more that did not. How many of you swapped channels during the halftime show? Yeah. Well, dislike or maybe even hatred, indifference, or rejoicing. Isn't it interesting? In the same event, you always have different responses. That's nothing unusual. That's human nature. Part of what makes us human is our varying responses to different things that happen to us or different things that happen in the world. We either love something, usually, or we hate it, or we are indifferent to it. And actually, that's what people do with the Jesus of the Bible as well. You tend to have those kind of responses. People either love him, or they really dislike him, or they're just kind of indifferent to him. And the story of the wise men who visited the Lord Jesus, born the King of Jews, that's what we see. That is, I think God wanted us to see through Matthew's recording of this true story that there were some who intensely disliked Jesus, you could say hated Jesus, some who were indifferent to him, and some who loved him. There were some who loved the idea of Jesus being the king. They rejoiced with great joy in this idea. There were some who hated the idea of him being king, and some who did not care at that moment. And so the question would be, what about you? The answer of that question has to do with who you want as your king. So let me give you some choices this morning. Who could be your king? I want you to see these different kings in the Bible here. So first, I want you to see the fake king. And we meet him immediately in chapter 2 there, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." Now, Herod, who was he? Well, he was the king of the area at that time, that part of the world, and basically set up by the Roman Empire, somewhat like a puppet king, to make sure he kept the peace. And Rome let him do his things. And in some ways, he was an able king. He was a good politician. He was a good administrator. He built a lot of buildings and theaters and the temple. He rebuilt the temple. He was a consummate politician, you could say, but he was also paranoid, especially toward the end of his reign. And so about the time of Jesus' birth, he had his wife killed, her two sons killed, his eldest son murdered, and many others, because he was terrified always that someone was trying to seize control of his throne, depose him, kicking off, which was somewhat ironic. And the reason was that for that was because he wasn't the true king. If you just look back over into chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and at that genealogy that sets up the kings of Israel, you see them all through there. Do you see Herod's name anywhere in that list? And for that matter, do you see anybody in Herod's family? Is his father in that list? Antipater, or Antipater, however you want to name him, is he in that list? No, he's not in that. His grandfather's not in that list? No, this is a man who should have never been the king of Israel. But having been put up as the king, what he did was, above all things, he sought to keep control and power in the kingdom, which is why the following happened as it did. The Bible says, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." So who were these wise men? Well, most people think they were some kind of scholars, some kind of stargazers, learned men, maybe some kind of scientists, some kind of noble men. They were probably wealthy. They were probably some people who were familiar with Jewish prophecies and legends, and we think they were from Babylon. And that would have made sense, because if you haven't forgotten, there was a great number of people from Israel who were exiled into Babylon. And so they probably would have come across those people and heard of the prophecies and read the stories. They were not kings, like the song may say, the Christmas carol, which may cause you to ask the question, well, why in the world did we ever write a song if it doesn't say they were kings? Why do we call them kings? Well, that's because the Bible says in Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, speaking about the king of Israel, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." So the idea being that this was somewhat of a prophetic fulfillment of that all the kings would eventually come to this one true king and bow down before him. The question is what drew them here? Well, notice what it says. It said, they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, I don't want you to miss this, because this is why Matthew is putting this story in his gospel. We just said that Herod is a fake king. So who's the true king? Well, the true king is Jesus Christ. And Matthew wants to make sure he's pointing this out. Matthew's audience is a Jewish audience. Luke's gospel, his audience is a Gentile audience. So that's why you have this genealogy. That's why you have these references to Joseph in chapter 1 being the son of David. Because Matthew wants to make sure he anchors this in the Old Testament for all of the Jewish people and let them understand that this Jesus, born in Bethlehem, is actually a part of the line of kings. And so right here, he's just saying this plainly to them. He's even reaching back perhaps into Psalm 72 just to show them this is what the Scriptures were always saying. And the next words prove it as well. He says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose." Was it a comet? Was it the alignment of the planets just in the right way so there was some kind of light there? Or was it God putting supernaturally some kind of light in the right place for these men who were stargazers? I prefer the last option myself, but whatever it was a fulfillment of Scripture when the prophet said these words about someone who would come from Israel and be a ruler. From Numbers chapter 24, "I see him, but not now." That means he's coming later. "I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter," that means ruler, "shall rise out of Israel." And so these wise men probably knew of this prophecy. And the Bible says that they saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. That's what they said. In verse 3, the Bible says that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, greatly disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him. I mean, wouldn't you be? That probably is referring to the court, the king's court, and to the leaders. And you would be as well. If the last time Herod thought someone was trying to take his throne, he had a bunch of people murdered, what do you think is going to happen this time? I'm sure that's what they're thinking. Well, that's not good news. These guys come in here and say there's this person born king of the Jews, and they're probably looking around at one another going, okay, who's next here? Herod's afraid, you see, of losing his throne. And friends, honestly, so is every person born in this world. What every person wrestles with is this question: who is in control? Who will be the king? As one preacher put it, Jesus is a real threat to anyone and everyone who thinks seriously about him. So if Jesus is king, the true king, the one true king of the universe, it means you're not. It means your dethronement. It means your submission. It means you can't lead your life any longer as Herod did by the dictates of your own conscience. If Jesus is who he says he is, you either love him or you hate him, which is exactly what he said. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said this, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword." Well, this is no nice Christmas story. This is a nasty conflict of kingdoms, end quote. You see what's going on? What's the point? The point is this. It's the kingdom of the sinner versus the kingdom of Christ. And who rules is the question. Who will have control? Who's going to be the Lord? Who's going to be the boss of not only Israel, but of our lives? That's the issue. But friends, ultimately, don't you understand that what sin is a rejection of God being our good king? And you see this as far back as the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were tempted. What did the enemy say to them? He says, listen, if you eat of that fruit, you will be what? Like who? God. And what will you get to do if you eat of that fruit? You will get to decide yes or no for whatever you want to do. You get to be in control, Adam and Eve. You eat of this, you'll be like God, which means you can determine for yourself what is right and wrong. And beloved, that's been passed down to us. The person who is a lost sinner is wrestling with this issue. Who will be the king? And frankly, I as a believer, as a Christian, for many, many years, still wrestle with that. Who will be the Lord of my life? Well, I want to convince you this morning that giving up your throne and getting off your throne is the right thing and the best thing for you. And to do that, I want you to look at the true king. So the first was the false king, the fake king. Second, here's the true king. What does Herod do? Well, he hatches a plan. Look at the Bible. He says, assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, which obviously means he didn't know his Bible. He didn't know the promises of the Messiah. These foreigners knew it better than he did. And so they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, we've already seen that Jesus is the king of the Jews from verse 2. And we've seen him to be the son of David in the line of the kings from Matthew 1:1, that whole genealogy. And then right there in chapter 1, verse 20, he's anchored him in as the king of the Jews. And here again, there's another Old Testament prophecy, this time from Micah 5:2, as a way of saying that this Jesus, born in Bethlehem, is the one true king, the chosen one, the Messiah. And so Matthew has proven this point. Christ is the legitimate king. But friend, I want you to see that. It's not just that he's the legitimate king and is entitled to this by right, by bloodline, or even by scripture, but because of who he is. And who is he? Notice what he says. He's a ruler. Yes, he's a ruler. The ruler. The ruler of all rulers, verse 6 says. But look, this ruler is a shepherd. A shepherd, you see. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? In fact, let's think of this by posing just this simple question here. If the star was over Bethlehem, why are the wise men going to Jerusalem to find the Savior, the king born of the Jews? Why? Right? I mean, do you notice that in the text? Where did they go? They came to Jerusalem. Where's the star? The star is over Bethlehem. Why are they in Jerusalem? Well, it makes all the sense in the world, right? All the earthly sense in the world. Jerusalem is the capital. Jerusalem is the big city. Jerusalem is the epicenter of the Jewish people. And Bethlehem's backwoods, podunk, out of the ways, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. But it's not Jerusalem. No one goes there and no king would be born there, right? That don't make any sense. If you're looking for a king, Jerusalem is the place to go. No, but you see, this king is different. This king is different. This ruler is different. He has all power but weakens himself. He has all majesty but makes himself as nothing. He has all beauty but makes himself disfigured. He has all the fullness of God found in him in bodily form, and yet he empties himself. He is the high and exalted one, and yet he is with the lowliest ones there are. I posted this a while back, I think, on one of the emails I sent out. The ancient king of Assyria, Adad-nirari II, inscribed on his life these words: I am royal, I am lordly, I am mighty, I am honored, I am exalted, I am glorified, I am powerful, I am all-powerful, I am brilliant, I am lion brave, I am manly, I am supreme, I am noble. But what is said of Jesus Christ? He made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. You see the difference in those kings? And he made himself nothing that he might fill us, make us whole, complete us, fix us, save us. That's last week we saw in verse 21, he came to save his people from their sins. But how does he do that? Well, 2 Corinthians says, for though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Rich in Christ. Oh, surely there is no king like this king. No king like this shepherd, because the kings of this world do not shepherd. They seek to be served, not to serve. They take. In fact, that's what the Israelites were told more than 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Then they clamored for a king. You remember that story? In the Old Testament, there they were. They had a prophet. They had no king, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's what the Bible says. And they wanted a king, and they went to the prophet Samuel and said, give us a king. We want a king like the other nations have. And Samuel says, okay, we'll give you a king. But let me tell you what you get when you get a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will, and I'm going to emphasize the word for you, take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. You hear the king's word there? You hear the MO of how the earthly king works? He will take some more. That's what he'll do. But Jesus said of another king, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The thief comes to take from you. Who's he talking about? The devil. Sin. But Christ, our King, came to do what? Give life, and life abundantly. This Jesus, born King of the Jews, said this. This is what he says. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it for me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Well, listen to the MO of Jesus. He doesn't take, and take. He gives and gives and gives. He came to give life, and he gives that life by giving up his life. He doesn't take life from people. He doesn't have people murdered because they threaten his rule. He dies for those people. And he says it over and over in that passage in John 10. Maybe it's because he repeats it. It's so stunning. It's so revolutionary. It's so counterintuitive. It's so hard to believe. But the good shepherd lays down his life. In fact, did you notice it there in verse 18? He is the only king with true authority, but exercises his authority for the very purpose of dying for others. Isn't that stunning? What other king does that? What other king uses their authority to serve others? Who uses their authority to die for others? Who uses their authority to exercise weakness? Not Herod, no. He used his authority to kill and take and serve himself. And so does the devil, right? And how does he do it? He does it through every idol we have. Every idol you and I have, every sin we commit, every idea that is not of God. Beloved, which of your idols has ever served you well? Which of your idols has ever said, I'm going to give, I give, and I give to you? No, your idols take and take and take and take. When money becomes an idol, does it not take from you? When sports becomes an idol, does it not take from you? If you're paying attention, it takes. When sex becomes an idol, does it not destroy you? When security becomes an idol, does it not enslave you? When the approval of others becomes your idol, does it not imprison you? Oh, how awful a king is the approval of others. How awful a king is selfishness and having your own way. How terrible a king is greed. Do you see? But that's what sin does. That's what idols do. They take, they come to steal and kill and destroy. Oh, it's terrible. But how sweet a king is Christ, who came with words like this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Doesn't that sound like a king you could worship? Does that sound like a king that you could follow? Doesn't that sound like a king you could give your life to? Doesn't that sound like a king you could serve? And the choice is before us all the time. Which king do you want? Do you want the kings of this world and namely yourself on the throne and that's going to take from you? Or do you want the Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who died on a cross for our sins as your Savior, your King, who will give and give and give? You see, how do you respond to such a king? Well, look at what the Bible says. Look at the response, the right response and the wrong response. Look at verse 7 and on with me. The Bible says in verse 7 that Herod summoned the wise men secretly. Of course, you know, why secretly if not to plot something sinister? They didn't come in secrecy. He didn't have any need to be secret unless, of course, he's doing something wrong. And we know what he's going to do. So he summons them and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, notice, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So look at the response of Herod. Herod rejects Jesus. Herod is hostile. Why? Because he sees Jesus as a threat to him. He's a threat to his power, his control, his throne, to his life, to life as he knows it. And you know what's so ironic about this? Here's the funny part about this story. Had Herod really understood who Jesus was, what he was going to do, that he was not an earthly political leader, but a man born to die, he would have laughed this off. He would have paid him no mind. Just like the next Herod. This Herod dies, and by the time you get to the end of Matthew's gospel, there's a new Herod as the king. And what does that Herod do? Laughs him off. mocks him. Why? Because he's there, arrested, stripped of all glory or whatever, and no kings or no army, and nothing like that. And looks at him, this man's not a threat to me. This is a fool in front of me. He would have been indifferent to Jesus had he just understood what Jesus was trying to do. And he would have been indifferent just like the religious leaders. Look at their response. That was their response. They were indifferent. Notice what's going on here. And again, don't miss the irony here. You have a group of pagan priests who have traveled hundreds of miles to see the one born King of the Jews. And yet, you don't have the religious leaders who had all the prophecies of the Bible, all the things written in Scripture, who were looking for a Messiah, and this group of priests travels all this way to say, hey, we've seen a star, some signs, here's some Scripture, there's one born King of the Jews, and they cannot be bothered to travel 5 miles and check it out. Isn't that incredible? It's amazing. And there's more irony, because here's the thing, right? At the end of Jesus' life on earth, who are the ones hostile to him? Is it the earthly king or the religious leaders? It's the religious leaders. See, they get reversed at the end. See that? Who wants Jesus dead at the end of his life? The religious leaders, not the king. Why the switch? Why? It's obvious. Because it's only when the king or the religious leaders saw Jesus as a threat to them that they get hostile to him. That's why. Right here, the religious leaders don't see that. Become a few years later, suddenly they realize this Jesus walking around doing all of these things, he's threatening our way of life. And we got to do something about that. Of course, you may be thinking, well, I'm not hostile to Jesus. Well, probably not. But the truth is, friends, indifference gets you to the same place in the end, doesn't it? The line between intolerance to Jesus and indifference to Jesus is paper thin. And indifference makes less sense. I get why Herod is upset right here in this story. I get that. Does it make it any sense to you? Does it make any sense to you why these religious leaders who spend their entire lives looking for the Messiah can't be troubled enough to walk 5 miles to see if this prophecy is true? They were looking for a deliverer, and after hearing of reports that fit the prophecy, they do nothing. They don't rejoice. They don't journey to Bethlehem. They don't go worship. They don't bring gifts. They probably told their wives that night, man, it was a great day at the king's court. He sought my counsel about a matter of great importance, and I gave him the right answer. He was really pleased with me today. That's it. What's so scary is how many people could be just like that. They know the story. They know the Gospels. They know the verses. They know the facts about Jesus, but they cannot be bothered or moved by any of it. To believe the facts about Jesus and have all of these scriptures in your hand and not be compelled to do something with your life like sacrifice, love him, worship, bow down, give your life to him, that is not only illogical, it is dangerous. Friend, I ask you this morning, are you moved? Are you moved inside by this king? Or is it like water off a duck's back again? It just hits you in the head. Bing, bing, bouncing off. Once again. Are you moved like these wise men? Look at their response. God wants us to see them as the right response. Look at what they do. They come and honor him, even at great cost to themselves, both in terms of money, time, travel. They fall before him as a way of saying, you're higher than we are. We are lower than you are. They offer him gifts that were extremely costly. They rejoice over him, the Bible says, exceedingly. And then, when God visits them in a dream, in verse 12, they do exactly what he tells them to do. Even if it meant disobeying the sitting king, which would have been a risky thing to do. See those responses? Should we do any less? We should do the same. Oh, friends, what I want you to see this morning is God's sovereign free grace over all these fellows from the east here. They're a bunch of astrologers, stargazers. By the way, the Old Testament says, don't do that. God forbade them to look at the stars and practice astrology. That's what they were doing. And then, on top of that, they're pagans who lived in a pagan land where they would have worshipped idols of stone and wood and silver and gold, and yet God reached down and moved them. Oh, what a wonderful story. Isn't it a picture of God's grace in Matthew's gospel? We've seen it in Jesus' genealogy, which is chock full of messed up folks and wicked kings worse than Herod. Oh, you think Herod's bad? Go back and read some of the people in Jesus' genealogy, like Manasseh and others. You talk about bad. We've heard it in the purpose of Christ in chapter 1, verse 21. He shall save his people from their sins. And here is an example of such. God calling these wise men who knew him not. Yet God spoke to them, for that's what he does, Daniel Doriani writes. Because Christianity is not a religion for good people, but rather it is for sinners who listen when God calls. And the advantage of Christians is not that we are better than others, but that God has let us address our failures. He speaks to us, convicts us, breaks our hearts over our disobedience, over our failure to love him and others. We confess our sin, we ask for forgiveness, and we receive his mercy, and we spend our whole lives doing that. This story reminds us forcefully that God still seeks sinners. That's what he does. So, beloved, it would be a huge mistake for you this morning to think that these are wise men because they were wisely looking for the one true God. They were not. They were looking at the stars, but God, in his mercy, use such a thing like a star and dreams to bring them to Christ. And can't you see then the hand of God all over them, guiding them, protecting them, using scriptures and lining them up. And this is what he does though. This is God. He mercifully, against all of our efforts, all too often to resist him, sometimes violently, sometimes softly, lays hold of us, speaking to us or shaking us, but always calling us over and over, come to Christ, come to Christ. This is the grace of God. I asked you this morning, has he done no less than this today? Is God not calling you? Is he not laying siege to your heart, your throne room, with weapons of love, his gospel, his cross, his gospel ministers, the prayers of his people, the sweet songs of his love, all that he might burn your cardboard throne down and crush your tin can and place himself rightly upon the throne of your heart for your everlasting joy and good? That's what he's doing. He does it all the time. He does it every Sunday, I hope. He does it every time you read your Bible, I hope. He does it with every presentation of the gospel. This Jesus wants to be your king. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's where life is. Because I don't know about you, but I am the worst king there is. The worst king over my life. So the best thing, I've said this the last couple of weeks, best thing for God to do is lovingly remove Brandon from his throne and put Jesus right here. That's the best thing for me. And I just got to believe, based on Scripture and from what I know about human nature, that's the best thing for you too. So would you have this king? Would you receive this king? Receive this king who died, bled for you. satisfied God's judgment on the cross for you, raised up, put back down, raised again to life. Would you have this king? Would you have him for the first time? I don't know. Maybe you're one of these people and you say, I'm not here. I am like these Pharisees, these religious leaders. I have all of the facts here. I hear the stories. I know this, but I'm not compelled by this Jesus. This Jesus does not move me. Why? Maybe because you don't know him. You're not born again. We invite you today to receive this King. And if you have received him, you know what I'm going to invite you to do today? Receive him again. Just receive him again. Come back to him. Say, okay, I want you to be the king. I get in trouble when I'm the king. I dishonor you when I'm the king. Would you have me again, Christ? I'm going to fall before you. I'm going to risk for you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to live for you. Why don't you do that today? No matter who you are. Let's pray. Lord, we give you glory because you are the one true King and you are a good King. Oh, how you love us, Lord. You lovingly call us back to yourself over and over, day after day, week after week. We thank you for that. We thank you for the call of Scripture to render our lives unto you. And we need help seeing that no response less than that is fitting. You do not deserve rejection or indifference, but worship. So let us join with the wise men and come and fall before you and worship you as our King. God, I pray today for people here that you deliver them from idols in their life. And there are thousands of them. Deliver me, deliver them. I don't know what those are. I don't know if it's money, if it's security and convenience or comfort or significance or the approval of others or the praise of men or whatever it might be. God, deliver us from our idols because they take, and they destroy us. And they hurt other people too. Instead, Lord, give us Jesus. Give us Christ. Give us the one exalted, died on the cross for us. Give us him as the center of our lives and on our throne. Give us life in him. I pray for people here who may have never done that. They have never crossed that line. Jesus doesn't move them or compel them. God, just work in their soul, Lord, and draw them to you. Give them life, O Lord. Oh God, give your people life today. Let Jesus be our King. We ask this in his name. Amen.